There is a statement found in Colossians 2:9 that is an almost exact quote from Colossians 1 verse 19. When Pastor Becker was preaching his very powerful sermons from Colossians 1, he made reference that we would return to that phrase someday. That day has arrived. In Colossians 2, verse 9, we are given a statement about Jesus about which you could likely say there is no statement equal to it in all of inscripturated revelation. Perfectly summing up who Jesus is and why he matters to us. For that reason, it doesn't surprise that Paul would refer to the statement twice. And I want us to look at it in isolation, and we'll set it in its larger context Sunday next. The verse is verse 9. For in him, that's Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's such a crucial sentence. Could we say it out loud? Verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Here's how the phrase reads in verse 19 of chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, in this very human person whose name is Jesus, all the fullness of God, or all the fullness of deity, took up residence in him, lived in him, tabernacled in him, dwelt in him. So that Jesus is both God and human in the truest sense of those words. And that truth really matters. I never tire of giving a little slice out of my larger conversion narrative than to tell how it was back in Bible college days when the Lord rescued me from unbelief. To this day, my favorite verse is Mark 9:24. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. It's a verse that reminds us that it is always the case that mixed in with faith in Jesus is an element of unbelief. We don't always feel like we have a robust faith. Sometimes we feel like we only have a scrap of faith. Thank the Lord that Jesus said faith is the size of a mustard seed is sufficient for saving faith. So I prayed this prayer over and over again, and I remember in Bible college taking a class in the Gospel of John, and we were encouraged to read that book over and over in the hopes that the Holy Spirit who inspired the words would make us sure of Jesus. And as I said, I like to share that testimony, but I have a little addition to it. A few months ago, I was looking through a filing cabinet that apparently I hadn't looked in years and years and years. And I found the syllabus and the lecture notes from that John class that was taken in 1979. And I remember writing at the top, and I saw it there, that prayer, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And underneath it, I wrote a prayer that I had forgotten. Oh God, please cause the deity of Christ to become a burning reality in my soul. And I read that. I said, well, that's a pretty good sentence prayer for a sophomore. That's a pretty good prayer anyway, in spite of the fact that I wrote it. Oh God, only he can do it, so we ask him to. Cause the deity of Christ, what is supremely significant about him, to become a burning reality in my soul, because it's not. I need to be sure of Jesus. And about a half year later, I was reading toward the end of John, having read it so many times. And I came to those words where Thomas looks at the risen Jesus. He sees the wounds in his body and he says, "My Lord and my God." And I remember my heart saying, "That's exactly right. That's exactly who he is. He's my Lord and he's my God." And one of the reasons I share that little slice out of my testimony, and I try to preach on this theme at least once a year, is because I know that we live in a culture that is gripped by uncertainty. Relativism, the overwhelming worldview of our day, or perhaps better called pluralism, is bent on creating in culture the inability to be sure about anything. And yet, please cause the deity of Jesus to be a burning reality in our souls. Jesus is able to take a scrap of faith and increase it. He's able to take a mustard seed-sized faith that's planted and grow it to honor him in the kingdom of God. And so, what I would suggest you do if you feel that your faith is only a scrap rather than robust is to read the Gospels. I'm quite serious about that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring us to faith, read the Gospels. Read all the Gospels. Read the Gospels carefully. Read the Gospels prayerfully. And while you're reading the Gospels, maybe pray something like this: "Oh God, show me my sin and show me my Savior." That's what you need to see when you read the Scriptures. Our sin before a holy God and need of him, and our Savior who has purchased mercy for us through his death on the cross. "Oh God, show me my sin, show me my Savior." And then add to that, "Oh God, cause the truth about Jesus, cause his divine incarnation, cause the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, very God, cause who he is to become a burning reality in my soul, so that he might be preeminent in my life." That's kind of what I want us to think about. And we'll be moving from 1 and 2 in Colossians, and I want to do so under three headings: that Christ is divine in Colossians, Christ is Redeemer in Colossians, and Christ is preeminent in Colossians. But the vast majority of our time will be spent on this first truth: Christ is divine in Colossians. Again, you look at 2:9. There we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." I'll just read for you the other verse: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So in the person of Jesus Christ lives, tabernacle, is at home in, all the fullness of God dwells richly, bodily, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is no small thing. While it is true that in Christ are found all the attributes of God and all the acts of God, Jesus certainly does possess the qualities or the perfections, the characteristics, the attributes of God. Jesus is called holy, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, just, good, and gracious, and so on. He possesses all the attributes of God. He does all the acts of God. He creates. He forgives. He is sovereign over his world, ruling and reigning. He has all the attributes and does all the activities of God. But it's more than that. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily, meaning the totality of God, all the fullness of God. The sum total of the essence and nature of God Himself resides in Jesus, so that He does not merely manifest divine attributes. He is, in fact, a divine person. In Him dwells the totality of God Himself. That's what the verse is teaching us. Let me underscore this. The Lord Jesus isn't a good man or a good teacher, but no more. The Lord Jesus doesn't possess a spark of deity. He is fully perfect, eternal God Himself. Oh Lord, please cause the deity of Christ to become a burning reality in our soul. Happens or is answered when we entertain great thoughts about the deity of Jesus that flow out of sacred scripture. Let me just give you a quick list. When the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they're singing directly to Jesus. And the reason is because John's disciples say Isaiah saw His glory, referring to Jesus. The holy, holy, holy one who is on visible display from the inner sanctum of heaven that Isaiah saw and before whom he collapsed and said, "Woe is me," is Jesus Himself. Going backwards in redemptive history, when Moses is there at the burning bush, wondering about the name of God, God responds by saying, "I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am." Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on the language. "I am has sent me," Moses, "to you. Go tell them my name is I am." It is the name by which God is known to be eternal and holy and loving, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And over in the New Testament, you know this. You've heard it before. Jesus says to a group of people, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the God of the burning bush who spoke to Moses. I am the God of holiness and faithfulness and love. That's why I'm the bread of life. That's why I'm the light of the world. That's why I'm the resurrection and the life. That's why I am the way, the truth, and life. Because I am the only God you need. All the God you need. Utterly sufficient for you." You see what He's doing there. It is in Scripture that we hear the one we are awaiting for someday, the Lord Jesus, to return for us. When He returns as our God. In Titus chapter 2, we're told, "We eagerly await a Savior from there, heaven, who is our great God." That's who He's called, you see. It's interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus does things that are prerogatives that belong exclusively to God. He looks at a person and says, "Your sins, all of them, are forgiven." If I said that, "Oh well, your sins are forgiven." Someone falls down before Jesus numerous times, actually in the Gospels, and offer Him worship, and He does not rebuke them. He receives their worship. Were they worshiping someone that was less than God? If He were a great teacher, He would rebuke their idolatry. But He doesn't. Only God can forgive sins. Only God is to be worshiped. And Jesus accepts the worship He receives, for He is worthy of it, being God. And perhaps to this quick list of evidence, we could add that Jesus is actually called God. Do you remember how John's gospel starts? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was created that has been created." And then you skip to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." That Word that was with God in the Trinity and who was God in terms of divine nature and essence came into our world, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 20 where we're told that the one who purchased the church by His blood is God. And in Romans 9, verse 5, one glorious sentence: Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So these pictures underscore the reality of Colossians 2, 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's God. But then there's another word here. He is bodily God. He is bodily God. The Word became flesh. He is Emmanuel, come from heaven to be God with us in this world. And this, of course, is referring to the divine incarnation. The New Living Translation, referring to this word bodily, reads, "In Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." That's who He is. This is the incarnation, from a Latin word that means the enfleshment. God condescending from His throne of glory and holiness and entering into a person in the womb of Mary, so that He is very God, and very human without sin, coming into our world, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, veiled, you sing it at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So we praise Him. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. Wesley is bringing together in this doctrine of incarnation the reality of His humanity and the reality of His deity, His glorious incarnation. If you've never read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, confess your sin and get to it. It's such a great book. And in the fourth chapter of that book, you should read it at that chapter every Christmas. It's simply titled God Incarnate. And in such a wonderfully precise and biblically wise way, Packer makes 2 points to illustrate what I've been talking about. First, he says, the baby born in Bethlehem was God, meaning He existed before His conception and birth through the Virgin Mary. He is eternally self-existent. He has always been eternal with the Father and the Spirit in the mysterious and glorious Trinity. He's always existed. He's identified as the creator and sustainer of the whole universe in Colossians 1. He's eternally self-existent and self-sufficient in His glorious, inexhaustible being. The baby born in Bethlehem, even before He was born, was God. And then Packer adds, the baby born in Bethlehem was God made man. But he quickly argues, made man without ceasing to be who He eternally is. So that simultaneously in His person that we see, when the Word became flesh, He did not cease to be God. He became fully human, but He did not cease to be holy. So He is fully God in the truest sense of that word. He is fully human in the truest sense of that word, except He remained holy, or He did not sin in His humanity. After making these 2 points, the theologian quickly quotes Charles Wesley. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Isn't that great? You want to hear it again? Our God, this glorious, inexhaustible, high and lifted up, holy, 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 loving, holy, faithful, glorious, just God, contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly. It's a mystery. Made man without ceasing to be God. And after Packer said that, he wrote, "Incomprehensible, we shall be wise to remember this, to shun speculation and contentedly adore." Isn't that a great sentence? Let's shun speculation. You're creating all kinds of crazy ideas and illustrations. Let's shun that. And let's be condensed to live before the majestic mystery of who Jesus Christ is in His incarnation. Ah. While we do shun speculation, and while we do adore Him, let's not think the Bible has nothing else to say about it either. In fact, you'll be happy to know I've got four more points on His incarnation. It's because we want to be clear in our thinking. We want to see the biblical Christ as He has revealed Himself, not a Christ of our own creation or imagination. So here goes. When Christ became human, and I've already hinted at most of these, He did not stop being God. When He became human, when He was born in Bethlehem, in some mysterious way, that baby is, at that time, ever the God He has always been and will be. He never stopped being deity. He never ceased to exist in terms of His divine nature. Philippians indicates that He laid aside not His deity, leaving it up there in heaven, but He laid aside the rights and privileges, or what we might call the prerogatives of His deity. But He didn't stop being God. Secondly, when Christ became human, He wasn't human in appearance only. That's an old theory, you know. Well, He was ghost-like. He only appeared to be a human person. But in reality, He didn't have flesh and bones. And yet in Scripture, He eats and He sleeps. He faces temptation. On the cross, He bleeds. It's a real body that's nailed there. It's not some sort of ghostly figure, if you will. Third, His divine glory was hidden in His human nature. Maybe I jumped the gun a bit when I quoted Wesley's hymn. Or maybe I just wanted to quote it twice. Veiled in flesh. Hidden, covered up in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, veiled in, covered in flesh. But sometimes that divine glory broke through His humanity, like when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He begins to glow with the brilliance and beauty of God Himself, and it breaks through and devastates with humility the disciples that are there. Jesus is asleep in a boat, tired from His labors. A quail comes upon the lake. They wake Him up and say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And He stands up and says, "Peace, be still." What could be more human than being asleep? What could be more divine than telling a storm to go away? Sometimes His glory broke through, and we caught glimpses of deity, but it was veiled in His very real humanity. And finally, we should say, when Christ became man, He didn't make a new nature that was a mixture of both natures. Picture in your mind, if you will, you have a glass of wine. and you have a glass of water, and you take both of those glasses, wine and water, and you pour it into a pitcher, you have the content from both glasses. But the thing in there is something different than with what you started. The wine is now diluted, and the water is now a bit alcoholic. They're a mixture of the two things. They're different, not what you had when you started. That is not an illustration of the incarnation. There's not a mixture of the two. That in this, we always want an explanation, don't we? One of the reasons I love to be a pastor is because Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord and the things that are revealed belong to us. So we shun speculation and adore what we can't explain. Amen? If you had a God who could be reduced to the words of your preacher on Sunday, he would have no majesty about him, you see. But at any rate, there's not a mixture to these two. So you might put it this way. The divine nature of Christ, now think with me, does not swallow up the human nature of Christ like an ink drop could be swallowed up by a vast ocean. The divine nature of Christ doesn't swallow up the human nature. And the human nature of Christ does not dilute the divine nature of Christ so that you have someone who is less than truly God, you see. So the best way you approach it is he's the God-man among us. He is not less divine because he has a human nature. He is not less human because he has a divine nature. He is holy God and holy man, Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see? So we don't mix them up. He is God in the truest sense of that word. He is man in the truest sense of that word. And the old creeds say without mixture of. So that he exists in this one person as sinless God, sinless man, and holy God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the Trinity, and the Word was God, fully, totally God, and the Word, staying eternally God, became flesh. Without ceasing to be who He eternally is, He became what He once was not, God incarnate. And that's how we're to think of him. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I wrote in my notes, it's mind-boggling, incomprehensible. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us to deliver us. God with us to redeem and reconcile us. God with us to change us and rule us. God with us to forgive us. That brings us to the last two points that are really the end of our thoughts. So Christ is divine in Colossians, and secondly, Christ is redeemer and reconciler in Colossians. Go back to Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, the other reference to his deity. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile us to him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood. God became flesh without ceasing to be God, that he might, by his blood shed on the cross, accomplish reconciliation. And the reason that is necessary is because without Christ and in our sinful state, we are hostile toward God. We don't want his rule. We don't want his grace. And we need someone to end that war, to bring us into a state of peace. And the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells reconciles by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That is the heart of the gospel. That we are saved, that we are reconciled to God by God. We are saved by God. We are saved from God so that we can belong to God, having reconciled us. And then if you go back a little further to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It would be wonderful enough if He had said here, He has saved us. Or even, He has delivered us from our sins. Or even, He's been our Redeemer. And all those things are in the verse. But notice what He chiefly says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, reminding us of what our ears sometimes fear to hear. We once belonged to the kingdom of darkness, over which Satan himself ruled, and we were his. But He's delivered us. This one who has all the fullness of God dwelling in Him, He comes into our world veiled in flesh, and He, by His very human blood, makes reconciliation possible. You see. He delivers. He redeems. He rescues. He forgives. He wipes the slate clean. And He makes us His. And finally, Christ, who does this and who is this, Christ is preeminent in Colossians. One last set of verses. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. A beautiful picture of the divine and human Christ living in our world. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be what? Preeminent. Or another version, in everything He might have the supremacy. Or still another version, in everything that He might be first over everything. That's where Jesus is always taking us. With that in mind, I want to close by reading one question to you, and then asking that question four or five different ways. Here's the question. To what extent does your life and mine reflect the preeminence of Christ? This divine one in whom all the fullness of deity dwell bodily has come into our world, redeemed us, reconciled us, forgiven us, delivered us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He is to be preeminent. To what extent does your life and mine say that so? Here's some other ways to ask the question. Are the affairs of your daily existence so ordered that Jesus is seen to be preeminent? Is there any doubt in the way you use your time, your money, and your talents that Jesus is the source and center of it all? How visible is the supremacy of Christ in the way you talk and relate to others and fulfill responsibilities at work and at home? And is He honored as preeminent not only over all things, but at all times, in every context, and in every circumstance? I close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. You remember Lewis made this observation about the sin of idolatry. He said, your idol is simply your overwhelming first. Isn't that quite a definition? Your idol and mine. Whatever idols in the words of Ezekiel that we set up in our hearts, not just idols that we build with our hands. Our idol is whatever or whoever is simply our overwhelming first. Colossians is showing us that the only one who is worthy of our exclusive worship and our exclusive pursuit is the Supreme Christ, the one who is filled with all the fullness of God, who is our Redeemer and our Reconciler, into whose face we should look and say, my Lord and my God.